then that one comes on. Look at that. Page one of your Bibles. That's where we're going to be. That's what I said. Page one, the book of Genesis. But before we get there, is Jordan in the room?
Hi.
Jordan, where are you? Oh, right over there. How you doing?
Great.
You made a big announcement last week.
Yep.
You're leaving.
Yep.
I would have liked a little notice. It came as a bit of a shock last week. Yeah, no, I knew ahead of time, but we're excited about Jordan. Sort of excited about Jordan and Em leaving to take over. Jordan's going to become the lead pastor up at North Church in Bracebridge, and we've been working closely with their pastor, Matt, and the elders for some time in bringing this about. So our churches, two churches have been working on all of that. And when it comes to like my bitterness over them leaving, it's really not about Jordan and Em. If they want to leave, fine. It's the grandkids. They're taking our grandkids away. And that's got me a little bit upset. But we'll heal. So I do want to say also, we want to kind of let him have his moment, but we've been working on the transition plan. I did want you to hear that from me. And so we've got some great things coming together, things that we're going to be able to announce in the coming weeks as we kind of cross the T's and dot the I's on a few things here. But we're excited about what God has for us in our family ministries and youth ministries and young adults in the coming ministry season. Sound good? All right, good. Are you with me today?
Yes.
Good, that's good. All right, we're in this new series in Genesis called The Things That Are Revealed, and I want to start with the Creed. And the Creed is the Apostles' Creed is a statement, ancient statement of belief. How many people would have been, you know, would have grown up in some kind of context where you regularly said the Apostles' Creed? Anybody here? Yeah, quite a few hands here. And at the end of the message, we're actually going to stand and say the creed together, so we're going to count on those that know it to really lead this out for us. But as I said, the Apostles' Creed is an ancient statement of belief which sets out the core tenets of the Christian faith, and it was written at a time where there was a necessity to separate some truth from error and say some things that confirm some things that we believed. And it provides, beyond that, a foundation for our lives. And it starts with a declaration. This may be familiar to you, of course. It starts with a declaration. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And I want to pause at this point as we get into Genesis and ask the question, like, why is it so important that God as creator, of all the things we could say about God, why is it important that God as creator is mentioned in the first line of this all-important creed? And the answer, of course, is because it establishes the foundational truth that the only way to truly live is to start with, in the beginning, God. Like, that's how it has to start, and that's how it has to be for every one of us. We can't start the human story with humans, because it starts before that. And we're not the standard of all things. We can't form origin stories, and people do this. We can't form origin stories that do academic gymnastics to avoid what's obvious, what's been built into us as human beings. We can't make sense of who we are and why we're here if we don't start with, in the beginning, God. This is, first and foremost, after all, His world. Not ours. And so over the next 3.5 months, this series will go right till Labor Day weekend. We're going to be giving our attention to these first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, which is a basic info, if I could just put it this way, it's basic info to understand life itself on both the macro or universal level, but also in the very micro personal level. And we're going to come to understand what we can about the universe. More critically, we're going to come to understand what we can about God and what we can understand about ourselves. And in the book of Deuteronomy, this is where we kind of lifted the series title from this verse in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Some things are impossible to understand for us as human beings. Some things are so deep, so profound, rooted in mystery, The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There's things that only He understands. But the things that are revealed, the things that we know from the Word of God, these belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law, of the Word of God. There are things that we can't understand, but there are things we can understand. And those things we ought to do by faith. And so in these chapters, 1 to 11, God reveals the things that He wants us to hear and He wants us to do. And so the question I have for you before we start this series is, are you ready for that?
Yeah.
Okay, I've put a lot of work into this first message this week, a lot of work into this series. Are you ready for this?
Yeah.
All right, let's be ready for it. Now I'm going to ease you in today, just two verses. So Genesis 1, 1 and 2, that's as far as we're going to get today. Let me read the Word of God for us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Well, in God's world, and this is God's world, we've already established that, amen? This is God's world, He made it, and so in God's world, I bow to the Creator. I hope you can say that, I bow to the Creator. Now, in Genesis, it's important to understand kind of what's going on in terms of what kind of literature it is. There are scholars who believe that Genesis 1, in fact, is poetry, and not that it isn't also factual. Sometimes when we hear poetry, we think, well, a poem is never really factual. It's not really nonfiction. It's usually fictional. It shows imagery and all that, but many believe it's a poem, but it also communicates facts about the origin, that it presents historical information in a creative and lyrical kind of way. Now, I was reading a guy named Justin Taylor, and he makes the point that Genesis 1 lacks some of the things that we would find in a normal poem, some of the poetic elements that we would expect to see. And he says, instead, what we should see Genesis 1 as, and this is his phrase, exalted prose narrative. And I thought, well, that's almost a poem. He gets as close to a poem as you can get to without saying that it's a poem. And maybe you don't even know what exalted prose narrative is. And maybe you don't understand poetry like me at all. But in Barry language, if I could just put it all into Barry language, because that's where we are, it's just really cool the way it's put together. Like, it's put together in a pretty creative way. And prose or poetry, what Genesis 1 does for us is when we read it, we should be compelled toward worship. We should read Genesis 1 and want to praise and worship our God. We should read Genesis 1 and be in awe of our Creator, and we should have inside of ourselves a desire to bow down before Him. To bow down to the Creator who, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. A God who created everything from nothing. And the last part of it, that what I just said there, everything from nothing. I have to say this. When we start to get into origin stuff, of course, it makes people crazy. Right, you start talking about how creation came about, and there's people on all sides of this, and you have people who are theists who believe in God, at least at some level, and they see God involved in the creation, God bringing about the creation, and you have people, of course, who are atheists, who are non-theists, and they do not see God at all in the process. But one thing that they would be in consensus over, most would be in consensus over, would be the fact that everything came from nothing. Even those who are not theists would say that all matter came from non-matter. And so there's consensus about that. You don't have to just believe in God to believe that. And in my studies here, and I went very deep on all of this, but one comedian put it this way. Because you can't be all very deep theology. But one comedian said this, very insightful, in fact. He said, you can believe that God made everything from nothing, or you can believe that nothing made everything from nothing. And then he asked the question, he said, now which one is the bigger miracle? Which is the greater miracle? And as two authors who are apologists said, this is Norman Geisler and Frank Turek, they said, just in the title of their book, they said, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Because atheists have all this faith to believe that nothing came from nothing. We, at least, are acknowledging a God. A God who created all of this. And when we look at the beauty of the creation, you see mountains. You see streams, you see lakes, you see what God has created in nature, and you see design, and it screams designer. You look deeply into the expanse of space, the James Webb telescope giving us images we cannot possibly ever have imagined from deep space. Or you look at the images from an iPhone 17 Max that went on Artemis 2 and look back as they circled the moon, look back on the moon and the earth. Or to take it right down to the microscopic level and you look into the intricacy of the cell. Remember when you're in high school and you draw this little picture of the cell? It was just like a little circle. There was like other little circles and other little spiky things in them. And we thought the cell was so simple, and this is closer to a rendering of what a cell actually looks like, and you see the complexity of it. You see design and you see God. Or think about our DNA, where mathematics and symbols are written into the very complex codes that make us what we are. And I think of all of that collectively, and I'm just scratching the surface here, of course. And Paul wrote in Romans 1, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. I'm without excuse. And you are without excuse. I must bow in the face of the creation of what God has made. I must bow. And the creator I'm bowing to is Jesus Christ himself. Paul wrote in Colossians 1, and I want to preach this because there's so much in these verses, but this is a series in Genesis, so I'm just going to quote it. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. I must bow before my Creator. But even as you sit here today, even as you watch online, and you've taken the time to be gathered with God's people to hear his word and to sing songs of worship, even as we do that, we resist bowing to him. It certainly doesn't come naturally to us. I don't want to bow to anyone. I don't want anyone telling me what to do. Not human, not God. And neither do you. That's not just a me problem. I mean, that's an us problem. We struggle against this. Do you know that the very fabric of the society that we live in today, Western culture, Canada, the United States, the UK, Western Europe, Australia, New Zealand, Western culture. Western culture is replete with this understanding of the image of God. This is where we live. A couple of books, one that I'm currently reading, one that I've read, Carl Truman's The Desecration of Man, and one that I've quoted from previously, Glenn Scrivener's The Air We Breathe. We're going to build a resource list for this series. We'll make that available to you. But from these two books, we know several things. We know that Western morality, the way we determine what's right and wrong, Western morality. We know that the rule of law, the very systems of laws that we have in the Western world, we know that our core institutions of government and education are all founded on the basic principle. We don't think of it this way, but they're all founded on the basic principle that man is made in the image of God. Glenn Scrivener calls the title of his book The Air We Breathe because he's telling us Western culture is replete with the understanding that man is made in the image of God. At the heart of our culture, again, whether people want to acknowledge this or not, is a Judeo-Christian ethic woven into the fabric of who we are as a people. And the reason why that is because when these institutions were created, people at that time recognized, broadly in the culture, recognized that God had made us. And our institutions should reflect that. In fact, even those who didn't believe it in Western culture, you may know the name Friedrich Nietzsche. Maybe you've heard that name before if you've studied any amount of philosophy in high school or college. But Friedrich Nietzsche was a 19th century German philosopher and a renowned atheist, and he's best known for his declaration, God is dead. You heard that before? God is dead. That was Friedrich Nietzsche. But Nietzsche also recognized this. At his declaration of the death of God, he also recognized that with God out of the picture, man would have to become God himself in order to fulfill the void. Now, when Nietzsche says that, he's reflecting Genesis chapter 3, where the temptation to Eve was, you will be like God. And I don't know if Nietzsche was thinking about that at the time, but he's giving us the picture of Genesis 3, which we're going to get to in a few weeks. But here's the thing. Eve found out. Nietzsche knows. And we need to know that we can't get there. We can't be God. That's not something you and I can be. That job's taken. Like by God. We can't have that job. But this is where we're living. And we resist it. We resist bowing to him because we have this desire in ourselves to be our own gods. So to move it from the realm of, because we're talking here in very broad strokes about the universe, about creation, about cultures and institutions and philosophy, that's all big picture stuff, but to bring it down to where I live, to where you live, we have to ask the question, in what ways have I refused to bow the knee? Personally. In what ways am I my very own God? You know, we talk in as Christians, we talk about the confession of sin. We ought to be confessing our sin. But we give ourselves a pass on this because we don't want to confess all of our sin. There's some sins that we don't really want to deal with. We hold those back, and we become our God in the sense that we're giving ourselves as our own deity, we're giving ourselves a pass on confession of that particular sin, a sin that God would call out, a sin that God would require repentance for. So our refusal to confess sin, our refusal to see Christ and his cross as our only hope, and instead put our hope in ourselves, our insistence on making our own way or our embracing of our truth or managing our own life for ourselves, as keeping you and me from the only thing that's truly satisfying, the thing that God made us for. C.S. Lewis wrestled with this, and in his book called The Great Divorce, which is not about marriage or divorce, but he's wrestling with concepts of heaven and hell. And the divorce that he pictures in this book is a divorce, the difference, the separation between heaven and hell. And he says this in the book. He says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. So go ahead, you know, in essence, fine then, have it your way. All that are in hell, Lewis says, all that are in hell choose it. And we choose it in the sense that it is our nature. We are born in sin. We choose rebellion against God. We choose to be in our ignorance. This is a default setting for human beings. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. Where are you going to land on this? Will you bow? Or will you continue to set yourself up as your own God? You see, over the next several months, as we work through these 11 chapters, we're going to be repeatedly confronted by truths that will expose our nonsense. Now, maybe we could just practice a little confession right now. You want to practice? Some of you are like, I'm not sure if I would like to practice. But let's confess right now, how many people right now at this stage of your life, you're carrying around some nonsense that God needs to deal with, you need to deal with God. Just raise your hand. Right. And the rest of you, I'll pick you up along the way. You'll figure it out. These 11 chapters, Genesis 1 to 11 isn't a bunch of nice Bible stories from the Old Testament that are going to make us, you know, glad we're not them. Learning some moral lessons along the way. We're going to be repeatedly confronted by truths that will expose our nonsense. And all of us have some nonsense going on. And we're going to have to consider whether or not we are truly Christ's. Whether or not we're going to keep doing it our own way, or whether or not we're going to submit to Christ and find joy. Whether we'll keep on putting on a religious front. Some of you are here, you've put on a mask and you've painted everything nicely and you've put on a religious front for today. Whether you're going to keep doing that or you're going to be transformed by the Word of God and surrendered to the Holy Spirit of God. I need to warn you, as if that wasn't already enough of a warning, but honestly, I need to warn you. Nothing about this series will be easy. If you're not ready to hear from God and be pressed to the mat by the Spirit of God, you should find some other church that's going to satisfy your need for a little religion, but not too much. A church that will allow you to be a God and bow the knee to yourself. So that you can call the shots. And that really is what happens today. There's so many people that are looking for a word that's just going to make them feel good about themselves. Paul wrote to Timothy, he warned us. He said, for the time is coming, I want to insert is now here. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Well, that's not going to be here. And so I'm going to remember that this refusal to not bow to the Creator as I ought to is only going to last for so long. Because it can't last forever. Because eventually I will be confronted by that decision. It will only last for so long because in the end, everyone will bow. And so much the better that we would do it now, that we would bow to our Creator now rather than when it's too late. Because the reality is, Philippians 2, 9 and 10, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. How many knees? Every knee. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Amen. And that's the moment the story changes. For so many people, that's the moment the story changes. Because they refuse to bow to the Creator and now compelled. When everyone will bow, willingly and unwillingly. And those who love Christ and who bowed in this life will worship. And praise the God who made everything. And so in God's world, I bow to the Creator. Amen? All right, that's just the first point. It was a long first point. In some churches, they call that the whole sermon, you know, but we got more. Can I get an amen? We got more. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Here's the second one. I see the temporal and eternal. I see the temporal and the eternal. So I have to be able to sort out what's part of this earth, like what's time bound, temporary. And of course, the fact that it's time bound, that's my choice. That's my decision that I made as a human being. It's our doing because of sin and the curse in this world. This is what Lewis called the choice. And we're going to come back to that again and again, because in Genesis, what you see is that we made an awful mess of things. Just as you and I know, even in our own lives, we make a giant mess of things. And that's the temporal. That's the temporal. And we want to understand the temporal, but we also want to understand what's forever, what's eternal. And we read in verse 2, just the first part of verse 2 here, follow along. The earth was, very key phrase, if you have a pen or a highlighter in your hand, you're going to mark this. The earth was without form and void, that phrase. We'll come back to it in a moment. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Again, there's so much to take in with this sentence alone. Again, we have things here that are rooted in the mystery of heaven and earth. In that phrase I ask you to mark, without form and void, there's a rhyme. There's a rhyme in the Hebrew language, the original language. And the phrasing goes like this in Hebrew, tohu wabohu. Tohu wabohu. So it's a little rhyme. It's, again, the phrase in English, without form and void, and it describes a certain state. It describes a state that lacked order. Words like this are used: wasteland, empty, disordered. A lot of scholars will use the phrasing chaos or chaotic. What we see in the first part of verse 2 is that nothing is shaped. The earth is not yet formed. And one scholar suggests, in fact, that this has less to do with the physical universe or the material things of creation and speaks more to the fact that it lacked a point. It lacked purpose to it all. And what it needed was shaping. What it needed was structure. And I realize as we start to get into this, it can become so heady and so difficult even to grasp the concepts that we're talking about. And I have to say, I want you to know that my prep for this series has indeed been overwhelming. Because there's so much written about this section of Scripture. So many different perspectives and ideas of what's going on here. And it's been overwhelming precisely because it deals with origins. And when we start talking about origins, we know the stakes are high. The implications of what we're talking about are significant for our lives. But then, I also say it's overwhelming because it touches on everything from quantum physics. And everything I know about quantum physics, I learned from sitcoms and movies. Don't laugh, because that's true for most of you too. It deals with quantum physics and mathematics, which I'm not very good at. It deals with biology and geology, which I don't study. It deals with astronomy, which I'm fascinated by but know nothing about. But of course, it also deals with philosophy. And it deals with sociology and how we relate to one another. And it deals with anthropology, the origin of the human race. And it deals with theology, which I do know something about. A little bit more in my wheelhouse. But I have felt overwhelmed. But I was comforted in reading this quote that came from a man who was deeply invested in science, but also passionately loved the Lord Jesus Christ, a famous scientist from history named Sir Isaac Newton. And Newton said this: "To explain all nature is too difficult a task for any one man, or even for any one age. 'Tis much better to do a little with certainty and leave the rest for others that come after you, than to explain all things by conjecture without making sure of anything." What he's describing here is what we would call today academic humility. That we come at the task of trying to understand things, realizing we're not going to come to the end of the topic. And we want to make sure we leave room for others to build on it. So many of the things that Newton started out saying in terms of scientific discovery have proven to not be true, but he laid foundations for others. The same would be true of Einstein, one of the most renowned scientists of the 20th century. A lot of what Einstein said did not prove to be true, but people were able to build off of what he said and come up with new theories and new ideas and new truths that could be pursued. We need an academic humility. One of the dumbest things that's said today, and I don't know if this phrase started like 10 years ago or I don't know when it started, but this whole phrase, trust the science, is one of the dumbest things that people say as human beings. Because you can't really trust the science in the sense that science is constantly improving itself, constantly growing. It's a process of coming to an understanding of our universe. And we don't want to go to this place of certainty and be arrogant about what we think is true in the moment. Now, I want to say that this applies to our study of the Word of God as well, that we also want to have a theological humility, especially when it comes to things like the origins. We want to say what the text says, and we don't want to say what it doesn't say. We want to be very careful in understanding what the original author was saying to the original audience and then find the principles that are applicable to us today. So we're going to do our best through this study to understand the author of Genesis, what he said, what he didn't say. Understanding that there are mysteries that are beyond us, things that God has not revealed. The psalmist tried to capture that when he said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." There are things that are rooted in the mind of God that I'm not going to understand. What's important for us is to understand in this passage that God's initial act of creating the earth and the universe began with something that still needed order. It still needed purpose. And we're going to see how that comes together in the rest of chapter 1. We're going to see God forming. We're going to see God filling what he formed as he created the earth. And we're going to see God at work throughout it. This is God's specialty. Taking what is formless and void, and turning it into something that has shape and purpose. This is God's specialty. Order from chaos, beauty from ashes, sense from nonsense. David Atkinson, one of the commentators I'm reading for this series, said God's the sort of God who comes into confusion and makes things new. He hovers over your darkness and says, let there be light. And we can look at our lives in the here and now, our temporal lives, and see them in essence as tohu wabohu. Our lives are formless and void, empty. Our lives need shaping. They need purpose. And our striving to understand this, our striving to understand, is this eternal, is this temporal, what's important? It shows that at least in some fashion, we're sorting it all out. We're trying to hear God in it all. We're wanting Him to bring order from chaos. We're trying to figure out what's important, but we're tempted every day to give ourselves to things that don't matter for eternity. That's the battle. And for what? What's the gain? What's the upside of only focusing on the temporal? God's ready to take the chaos of your life. He's ready to take the disorder that you have brought here today and give it purpose and to make it new. And that's the book of Genesis in its entirety. All right, that's 2 points. Got one more. In God's world, I bow to the Creator. I see the temporal and eternal, and I await His greater work. Again, God's telling a story. These are the opening words in His story. And in storytelling, when you have a beginning, it presumes that there's going to be an end. And we've already established that what God was doing in creation was bringing purpose and order. God began telling the story, and it's a story that's heading for this epic conclusion. And the thing we know about this story, because we're living it, is that between Genesis 1:1 and Revelation 22:21, there's a whole lot of drama. Would you agree with that? This book is full of drama, as are our lives. These are the things that God is revealing to us. And with all of the disorder in the initial creation, we see in the latter part of verse 2, look in your Bibles there, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Hovering. Now we hover when we're anticipating something. We hover when we're ready to act or wanting to act but have not yet acted. We're not quite ready to act, so we're hovering. Like when the turkey, the aroma is wafting all over the house. That oven door opens and the turkey is brought out and it rests. And then you hear the sharpening of the knife. Shh, 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 shh. And the carver steps up to do their work. And behind the carver, 3-4 family members waiting for a morsel. Will the carver give me something? Will they bestow some of that crispy brown skin or a first piece of the turkey? We hover over the carver. And God is hovering here. Hovering implies hanging on the edge, perched, and ready to pounce. I mean, if this were a Hollywood production, we would hear the John Williams score would just be building to a grand crescendo here as we wait for the lead actor to make his move, building the dramatic tension. God is poised, hovering. He's about to do the spectacular. He's about to do a great work. And here in chapter 2, we know what it is. It's creation itself. But Genesis 1 is literally just the first chapter. And we know, look, it's a pretty thick book. It's a whole lot more to the story. There's so much more that God is going to do in history. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, it costs God nothing, so far as we know, to make nice things. And you think about that in terms of Genesis 1. He just speaks. He doesn't break a sweat. He just speaks. And the universe comes into existence. He forms the earth. He fills the earth. He just does it. He just says a word and it happens. It doesn't seem to take any effort. It doesn't seem like it costs him anything to do it. That's Lewis's point. He simply spoke and they were made. And there's so much more to happen than what happens in Genesis 1. That same sense of hovering comes in Luke chapter 1 when the Holy Spirit is said to overshadow Mary in the moment she conceived the child who would bring order out of the worst of all chaos. That same child would grow to be a man. He would preach the good news, the kingdom of God, and then he would be condemned for it, and he would die on the cross, and he would be buried in a tomb. And on the third day, the Spirit would come, and in a similar sense would hover at the tomb and raise Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the greater work, don't you think? That's the awesome thing that God wants to do in history. God is doing, God has done. In fact, let's come back to the Lewis quote for a second and see the whole quote. It cost God nothing, so far as we know, to create nice things, but to convert rebellious wills cost him crucifixion. The greater work is not the creation, but recreation. It's not that we were born or procreated. It is that we would be born again. It's not that we can experience the heavens and the earth as God created them, but that we might be with him to see what John testified to, what John had seen, the incredible glimpse into the end of the story in Revelation 21:1, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. That's greater, don't you think? That's greater. And if you don't yet have a longing for the greater thing, why wouldn't you want that? Some of you have not yet come to faith in the Savior, and you're making a decision, even in this moment, you're making a decision whether to believe this or not, to continue on in your chaos. To continue on without purpose. Burdened by your sin and seemingly okay with the fact that hell, eternal separation from the goodness of God, is your destination. That life apart from God is somehow preferable to having him and having all that he offers in this life and all that he offers in the next. If he wants to do a greater work, not only in the world, he wants to do that greater work in you. And a simple confession of sin and affirmation and belief of who he is will sign you up for this greater work. You have to say, in essence, in the beginning, God, in my life, it's going to start right now with God.